Thanks for having me here. So I have a few different roles in my life, including being a mom and a wife, and my family actually made it, yay. One thing I didn't know when I got married or decided to have kids is that apparently both of those roles legally require me to store Lego in my house. And most of the time I tried to ignore its existence, but for a while it was stored in our dining room. So it was really hard to ignore. But for the last year, it's been in our basement, which has been a lot easier for me. But recently, a friend mentioned that her kids store their Lego sorted by set, and that they have an encyclopedic knowledge of their Lego so that they can always find what they're looking for. And that seemingly innocuous statement led to me deciding that it was time to revisit the Lego situation, to get it off the floor and sorted. So my youngest and I started that very afternoon. I found some things I wasn't expecting to find. I found broken pieces, faded pieces, pieces covered in grimy dust, pieces with sticky food covered in dust, pieces with bite marks, and tiny pieces that were impossible to sort. I also found all sorts of feelings and sensations show up in my body. I noticed that my stomach was tight. My face was becoming contorted, my nose twitched, my eyebrows came down, my nostrils flared. The way that I was breathing changed. I wasn't mad per se, but I was getting frustrated. I did not want to be in that room anymore. And then something magical happened. My middle child came downstairs, saw what we were doing, and asked if we wanted some help. I said, yes, please. And she left to change into sorting clothes. And when she came back, she was in a new fabulous outfit that was somehow better for sorting. Took the bucket of all the pieces that I had no idea what to do with and happily sorted them, because sorting teeny tiny impossible pieces is her very favorite part of playing with Lego. And suddenly all of those weird sensations in my body started to dissipate. I remembered to have fun with my kids, doing an activity with them. And I also remembered not to compare myself to a 15-year-old and his encyclopedic knowledge of Lego pieces. I didn't need to feel bad about myself because I didn't know what to do with those pieces. It was perfectly okay for me to ask for help. So why do I tell you this story today? Well, first, so that I had an excuse to bring Lego along. But also, because I have a few different metaphors to share. The way that we feel in our bodies sometimes affects our ability to respond to others the way that we want to, and instead leaves us reacting to others or our environment in a way that doesn't fit with the type of people we want to be. When I was sorting Lego, the pieces that left me feeling the most overwhelmed, the most uncomfortable, were the ones that were hard to categorize. The pieces shown on the slide all create connections in different ways, and while they may not look as cool as some pieces, they can do some pretty amazing things. These creatures, up there and on the table here, probably use every single type of connecting piece that I found, and then some. Each of these creatures have many moving parts, and they can also be combined into a single mega robot named Voltron. So I'm gonna get my son to come up and put this together. And this leads us to my second metaphor. No one Lego piece is more important than another, just like no one person is more important than another. But when we put ourselves in the hands of the Creator, when we let him fix our brokenness, when we allow ourselves to be used according to his design, then we become part of his great plan. No piece is too big or too small, and each serves its purpose. When we center ourselves on Jesus and his work, he will do amazing things through us. So, you've probably guessed that we're gonna be touching on the theme of discomfort today. And I don't know about you, but in my personal Bible reading, I have a bit of a habit of focusing more on comfortable passages and skipping past others. By comfortable, I mean easy to interpret and easy to apply. I don't really want to spend a lot of time reading genealogies or lists of laws. I get bored of poetry if the metaphors are too confusing, and I find a lot of the prophecies overwhelming. And even though today's passage includes a parable, unfortunately, it's not one that is fairly comfortable anyway. In fact, when I was originally assigned to preach on this passage at my home church, one of our elders, who is also a respected preacher, offered condolences before I spoke. She came up to me and said that she read my passage earlier in the week, had no idea what I could possibly do with it, and immediately started praying for me. The overthinking side of my brain naturally ramped up the nervousness at that point, but another part felt a sense of calm and validation. This is a difficult passage. It's uncomfortable. And I was supported by a number of preachers and prayer warriors. And this is where it gets meta, because as much as I felt uncomfortable digging into it, the passage itself is a response to our desire to create an existence centered on ourselves and our comfort. Some describe the central theme of this passage as being about selfishness, but I take issue with that word. The word selfish can prevent us from recognizing legitimate needs. Many people, especially those with trauma or invisible disabilities, struggle to distinguish between necessary self-care and harmful self-centeredness, often due to past experiences of societal pressures. Marginalized people often hear their legitimate needs for support described as selfish, which prevents them from seeking help and healing, leading to further suffering and self-blame. And even without the experience of marginalization, it is easy to fall into the trap of denying ourselves the spiritual practices of rest, silence, solitude, and meditation, because those practices can feel selfish. So I'm concerned that the overuse of the word selfish and the connotation of judgment that goes along with it leaves us less able to hear God's message. So instead of selfishness, I wanted to use the term self-centering. But what does that mean? To me, the term self-centering is a contrast to one of our main values as Anabaptists, as Mennonites, because we state that Jesus is the center of our faith. With Jesus as the center, we focus on his story, his work, his teachings. As we read the rest of the Bible, we interpret it through the lens of the work that Jesus did, his message, the way that he interacted with people, and his reconciling work on the cross. In addition, when we have Jesus as our center, we inherently do not have ourselves as the center. This doesn't mean we don't take care of ourselves, doesn't mean we don't notice our needs and respond to them, doesn't mean we aren't included in God's work of shalom. Rather, it means that our interests, our futures, our comfort are not our first or only priority. And I think that fits well with the book of Luke specifically. You may have been surprised when Leanne read from Luke 2, because we really do only read it at Christmas. But it sets up the idea that Luke is the gospel of good news. It is an invitation to respond to Jesus and his kingdom. The angel showed up, announced good news, and the shepherds responded. And for us, it is an invitation to become Jesus-centered. So the passage we're looking at today takes place while Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for his final Passover. In Luke 9:51, we read that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And in his commentary on Luke titled Good News for All People, Tim Gettert noted that everything after Jesus sets out for Jerusalem is a continual call to follow Jesus, respond to his message, and join with Jesus' work. So in chapter 16, Jesus begins the final leg of his journey to the cross. So this chapter kicks it up a notch. The stories and teaching become a little more intense, a little more uncomfortable. Our passage today begins in verse 16, and you can read along in your Bibles, or it'll be up on the screen. Jesus declares, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Three verses into our passage, and I'm already uncomfortable. Anyone else? I would much rather just skip past these verses to the parable that follows, but I leaned into the discomfort and moved to curiosity. What are these verses doing here, and how could a statement about divorce and remarriage possibly fit if we're talking about a call to follow Jesus, respond to his message, and join with Jesus' work? My first answer is that the statement about divorce serves as an example of how the laws of the Old Testament are still valid and reflect Jesus' ultimate desire for shalom and restoration, not broken relationships. Shalom means peace, but it's not just about the absence of conflict. It's about wholeness, justice, mutual benefit, and reconciliation. It is about right relationships between humans and God, each other, and the environment. In Mennonite theology, it is God's ultimate desire for his creation. The Old Testament laws regarding divorce and remarriage in Deuteronomy put safeguards and limitations in place to protect women. Thanks, bud. But the Pharisees in Jesus' day were more focused on using mental gymnastics to find loopholes in the law so that they could justify doing what they wanted to do. A particularly egregious example of this is how one rabbi taught that if a man found a woman who pleased him more than his current wife, that counted as his current wife displeasing him, and therefore counted as an act of indecency and was therefore grounds for divorce. This loophole mentality does not fit with the good news that Jesus came to proclaim. Rather, when we read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ, we see passion for justice, for mercy. We see good news for the most vulnerable members of society, not exploitation. It is a theme that is foundational to the laws, undergirds the genealogies, is woven throughout the Psalms, and infuses hope into the prophecies. This verse is here because it reinforces a law that protects marginalized people who have limited rights and privileges, rejects a tendency to look for loopholes in the law and that benefit the self, and reflects God's ultimate desire for shalom and restoration. So as a whole, these two short statements that don't seem to be in place with the parable emphasize the law and the prophets are still valid, and also there is change. God's kingdom and invitation to shalom is here now. The time to respond is here now. So with all of that as context, we arrive at our parable in Luke 16:19, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the only parable where Jesus gives a name to one of the characters outside of Old Testament heroes like Moses and Abraham. While some argue this could mean it refers to a specific historical person, it could also be an intentional metaphoric choice, because even though Lazarus was described as a beggar in the story, that is not who he is. By giving Lazarus a name, Jesus is able to draw our attention to him as a person. Lazarus means God helps, and he is contrasted with the nameless rich man who ironically ends up doing the begging in the story. Even more irony, the rich man was focused on preserving his good life and his family, and ended up losing everything, even his name. Lazarus is clearly in need. He longs to eat what fell from the rich man's table. This apparently could have referred to the rich man using bread like a disposable napkin, and Lazarus wishing he could receive that. He is literally at the rich man's doorstep, but there might as well have been a chasm between them for all the good it did him. And we know from other passages that the combination of disability and poverty led people to question, who sinned, the individual or their parents? Because wealth was not just seen as a blessing in itself, it was seen as evidence of righteousness. So the activities that produced the wealth were also seen as blessed by God. Each man dies, and the roles are reversed. Lazarus is carried up to Abraham's side, which some interpret as meaning that he was reclined at a low table, as one would do at a feast, while the rich man experiences torment in Hades. Complete reversal. But the rich man expects pity from both Abraham and Lazarus. He doesn't see the chasm between them, and he expects allowances to be made, that Lazarus would be sent to ease his agony, or at least to warn his five brothers so that they can escape the same fate. He doesn't seem to see Lazarus as a full person here, but expects that Lazarus will fulfill a service role. Regardless of whether his actions on earth were rooted in overt selfishness or malice, regardless of whether he exploited anyone to accumulate his wealth, it is evident that the rich man neglects to see Lazarus as an equal. Abraham denies both of his requests, and the parable concludes with Abraham stating, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." So once again I ask, how does all of this fit in with the message of Luke? How is this good news? The disciples, the Pharisees, and the general first century audience had assumptions about the kingdom of God, that it would be hierarchical, patriarchal, oppressive, with no justice or equality for the marginalized. Their misguided values included loopholes with the law over mercy. It included health and riches as evidence of blessing, and blessing as evidence of righteousness. In short, it reflected their experience of the political and economic systems at the time, which matches that of the rich man, and which are surprisingly similar to the political and economic system of our times. Our current economic system focuses on individuals amassing wealth in the form of money, which is ultimately meaningless because coins and pieces of paper or bits of computer code have no intrinsic connection with either the physical goods needed for society's existence, such as the production of food, clothing, or housing, or the intangible goods needed for society's existence, such as justice or mercy. Both in Jesus' time and today, the economic systems in place impact how people understand the kingdom of God. So I think that an important piece of the good news in this passage is that the kingdom of God is not what we expect. Its economy is something we have never experienced, can barely imagine. I want to introduce you to a different kind of economy, first described by a man named Wendell Berry, who is an American poet, teacher, essayist, ecological activist, theologian, and farmer. He critiqued both first century and 21st century economies, coining the term the great economy to describe the kingdom of God. The great economy includes everything God created, with everything connected to everything through the principle of shalom. There is no scarcity of good things in the great economy of the upside-down kingdom. The fruits of the Spirit are abundant and unlimited, and while violation of the great economy is costly, as the rich man's experience shows us, nobody experiences peace at the cost of someone else's. The rich man is not excluded to make room for Lazarus. Scarcity and the great economy are hard concepts to grasp, so I want to pause here just to describe a piece that I do understand. So there's a well-known negotiation exercise originally developed by Roger Fisher and William Urey, authors of the book Getting to Yes, Negotiating Agreement Without Giving In. The exercise is called the Oogly Orange Scenario, and it is often used in negotiation training, conflict resolution workshops, and academic settings to teach principles of collaborative problem solving. In the Oogly Orange Scenario, two groups are informed that there's a limited number of a rare type of orange, and that they have a limited amount of time to procure enough oranges to save the lives of their group. Each group needs 3/4 of the total world supply of oogly oranges in order to achieve their goal. In an economy of scarcity, this inherently results in conflict. The obvious outcomes are either that one team wins and the other loses, Or they could both compromise and both end up with less than they need. The false economies of perceived power, prestige, or financial advantage are shown to be meaningless because each are irrelevant in the face of certain death. But what each group doesn't know is that there is actually a collaborative solution if they take the time to listen with empathy and curiosity to the other group's needs. Because it turns out one group needs the orange peels and the other group needs the orange juice. The experience of scarcity and conflict only occurs if the negotiators start off with the assumption of scarcity and conflict. So if we layer the principles of Barry's great economy on top of that, when the two groups respond to each other with curiosity and empathy, then mutual appreciation, grace, love, shalom are fostered. They end up with more resources than they started. And those are the resources that actually matter in this new upside-down kingdom that Jesus introduces. In today's passage, I think we see a person who lives out of a sense of scarcity, but it's not the poor beggar. The rich man doesn't have room to look beyond his own needs, his own self, to see Lazarus as a person. Even after death, he sees Lazarus as someone who can provide a service. Again, ironic for the character without a name to see the named character as irrelevant. In video game language, the rich man sees Lazarus as an NPC, a non-playable character, a background role that exists solely to support the hero's journey. In the great economy, in the upside-down kingdom of God, there is no scarcity of good things. So there is no need to center the self. Our earthly resources are not evidence of blessing or shalom. Instead, they are resources that can help us develop blessing and shalom. Charles Spurgeon, a popular preacher from the 1800s, noted that our stewardship or management includes our whole selves, our time, our talents, our substance, and our influence. Or put another way, our whole selves are a resource that God has entrusted us with. And whenever we place any part of ourselves as center, we automatically move away from Jesus as center. As citizens of the kingdom of God, we are expected to use our kingdom resources, our whole selves, to build a continuous supply of kingdom resources and hospitality. Jesus isn't teaching his disciples that they should be generous in order to earn salvation or in order to avoid eternal torment, but rather that as his disciples, we are the hands and feet of Christ. We are the way Christ interacts in this world. The focus in Luke is Jesus as the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost, which is everyone. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. He does not choose the poor or oppressed over the rich or the Pharisees, but calls each to respond appropriately. We see that repeatedly throughout the book of Luke. In chapter 10, we have the Good Samaritan who responds appropriately to the man in distress, even though it is personally costly, and even though others ignore him. We see this again here in chapter 16, which starts off with another challenging parable where a dishonest manager responds swiftly and appropriately to his new reality. We see this most clearly in chapter 15, in the parable of the prodigal son. One son disrespects his father by asking for his share early, loses everything, realizes how foolish he's been, returns to his father, and responds to his father's welcoming embrace. The other son stays home, follows all the rules, serves his father diligently, and experiences frustration that his brother is welcomed back. The call to the older son is to respond to his brother, to welcome him as an equal, to move out of a scarcity mindset and know that his father's welcome and love of the prodigal son does not reduce his welcome and love of the older son. Gettert notes, one of the primary ways we respond appropriately is by being faithful with worldly possessions, investing them in ways that match the values of God's kingdom. But he adds that we also respond to the kingdom by receiving God's forgiveness and forgiving others in return, by receiving God's grace and returning gratitude and worship, by adopting the upside-down values of the kingdom, by placing high value on children and outcasts, by practicing justice and generosity. I want to point out the Getter List's generosity separately from faithfulness of worldly possessions, because once again, our resources include more than just our finances, but instead our time, our talents, our substance, and our influence. Our generosity includes both our actions and our thoughts. When we have grace at the center of our posture, we intentionally work to see others through the lens of the most respectful interpretation. And just in case teens have zoned out, I'm going to use a word that is surprising. There is a philosophical principle called Hamlin's Razor that states, never attribute to malice that which is adequately explained by stupidity. Yeah, we're saying stupid here. But a more generous and respectful statement would be, never attribute to malice that which is adequately explained by differences in experience, ability, or culture. Grace calls us even further by sharing that the love of Christ on the cross to the world, even in the face of malice, with a call to love your enemies. This all goes back to the idea of selfishness versus self-centering. The word selfish implies malice and intention, whereas self-centering may be rooted in trauma, disability, overwhelm, a lack of insight or knowledge, a lack of privilege, and a myriad other interpretations. Our interpretation of others' choices and actions doesn't change God's invitation to them to respond to his redemptive work, but it does change our ability to see beyond ourselves, to bridge the gap between us. So I'm circling back to my experience with LIGO. I mentioned that the way that we feel in our bodies sometimes affects our ability to respond to others the way that we want to, and instead leaves us reacting to others or our environment in a way that doesn't fit with the type of people we want to be. As a counselor, as a parent, as a person who lives in a world with sin, something that I notice a lot is that being stuck in the physical experiences of our emotions is a very fast track to reaching out or reacting out of a scarcity mindset. If there is only room in the world for one person to be amusing, and some 15-year-old kid is already a pretty fantastic human being and also has an encyclopedic knowledge of LIGO, then a scarcity mindset means that I am less. There is no room for me to also have value. If other kids take care of their LIGO and my children use their teeth to pry LIGO apart, a scarcity mindset means that they are less. There's no room for my kids to also be fantastic, fun, quirky human beings. And of course, I don't rationally think or believe any of those things, but sometimes those automatic physical responses leave me twisted, feeling icky inside, and I end up reacting to them in some way as if I did think or believe those things. A reaction could look like acting out of frustration or insecurity, or like avoiding the people and situations that lead to those feelings. Both reactions put something other than Jesus at the center. Both reactions decrease shalom, that right relationship between ourselves and others, ourselves and God, and ourselves and the environment. Just like no one piece of LIGO is more important than another, we are called to see that no one person is more important than another. We are called to put ourselves into the hands of the Creator, the Master Builder. We are called to let him fix our brokenness so that we can be used according to his design. We are called to become part of his great plan. We are called to center ourselves on Jesus and his work and allow him to do amazing things through us. So, final questions. How does your experience of self-centering keep you from responding with empathy, generosity, or shalom? What does it mean for you personally to respond appropriately to Jesus' invitation? If you've never considered his invitation to follow him, then that's the place to start. But if you have, then how is Jesus calling you to join his work? Who is on your doorstep? Please join with me in a closing prayer. It's on the screen, it's a leader response. God of hope, who brought love into this world, be the love that dwells between us. God of hope, who brought peace into this world, be the peace that dwells between us. God of hope, who brought joy into this world, be the joy that dwells between us. Bring love, joy, peace, and hope to us, we pray. Amen.